Sorry to teach old dogs new tricks. Okay, yeah, that's right. I'm referring to myself. If you would be so kind as to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. It's been a while since we have been here in this series. We've taken some gallivants into some other areas here, but it's good to be back here. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at two verses this evening, verses 11 and 12. By way of reminder, I think it's helpful for us to remember where the recipients of this letter were. They were in what would be called modern-day Turkey. They had been dispersed because of persecution, and they had fled and gone north, and so there they were in an area that was not their homeland, living among people who were not their people. And it's sometimes hard for us to understand what that might be like. You know, most of you folks have grown up here in Western Michigan, and so you're pretty comfortable with it. But what if we transferred you over to Europe somewhere? You'd probably feel like a fish out of water. You would struggle with their traditions and their idiosyncrasies, language issues, and there'd be all kinds of things. And you'd be afraid, probably, because you don't know these people. And you would have realized, hey, I just fled my homeland, and because of persecution, because of my love for Jesus, and what are they going to think of me up here? And so it's important for us to remember where these people were in their Christian life. This letter that Peter wrote to them had to be a tremendous encouragement because they had been so downtrodden and scattered. But what had been written previously in just verses 9 and 10 had to bolster their faith. Let's just take a look at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter dazzled these people with what he wrote to them. It would have encouraged me to be reminded, listen, I had forced out of my homeland. I'm in a place that is weird and different, and I don't know the people. But yet I'm a part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And God loves me, and I love God. These people were the recipients of prophetic promises. Peter had alluded to that earlier in his letter. They are the people of God, the ones who are going to inherit heaven. Not since the day that they first became believers had they been so filled with how much God loved them. If there was a word better suited to follow verses 9 and 10 than the one that Peter chooses here next, I can't think of what it would be. But that word Peter uses, a most tender word, he now calls them beloved. Beloved. And that's a powerful word. That means that you are a part of a group of people that are loved by God. You're beloved. Beloved is precisely how they felt this word, and it alone kind of captures the identity and the eternal destiny that is true for anyone whose faith is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We, in this period of redemptive history, are a part of the beloved, just as these recipients were almost 2,000 years ago. They are a part of the beloved, and so are we. And so Peter, having written to them in plain language concerning just how much God loves them, now turns his attention to their personal holiness and witness where they are now living. there in what we call modern-day Turkey. And so from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 4, verse 19, Peter will urge the beloved to live in their world as those who are worthy to inherit the wonders and all that awaits them in the next world. And, you know, Peter liked to use the words, you're strangers and sojourners here in this world. And that's exactly how they felt. They felt like strangers and sojourners in this land that they were living. But Peter's saying, listen, it's bigger than that. You're strangers and sojourners in the entire world in which you are living. Just not the locale, but in the entire world. And, of course, the application is true to us, too. You are strangers and sojourners in this world. You might say, Pastor, I'm very familiar with Western Michigan. I know where to go for here and there, and I know about this place and that place, and I can almost travel anywhere I want to with a blindfold on, you know? And that may be true, but you are sojourners. You're pilgrims in this world. This larger world, this unsaved world in which we live. And we are looking to another world to come. Well, Peter first exhorts, it gives them two exhortations here in relationship to personal holiness and their witness in the world. And the first exhortation we find in these two verses is the call to inner godly discipline. The call to inner godly discipline. Peter forcefully and emotionally writes to them in verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. In a very real way, this verse functions as a threshold, for the rest of all that Peter has to say here. From here on out, Peter is going to focus in on their godly behavior, both internally and also externally, how they live before a watching world. To live in this world as citizens worthy of all the wonders that belong to the next world, we must refrain from the sinful passions and desires of the flesh. So Peter's going to spend more time reminding them. Remember before you were saved, this is who you were, this is how you lived, and no longer are you to live that way, think that way, but now you are a part of a holy priesthood, you're part of a holy nation, you're a part of the world to come. And so in this world, in many ways, you're a stranger or sojourner or pilgrim. To understand what Peter has in mind, we need to look back to what he's already said to them concerning some of these issues. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says, As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Peter then went on after that to define what some of these sinful passions were. He mentions malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He mentions a variety of things that basically described who these people were before Christ came into their life. These are the things a person in Christ puts away, and these are the vices from which a person is to abstain in order to live godly personal lives. And Peter is concerned about their heart. He's concerned about their attitudes and actions and their way of life. And he's saying to them in several different ways throughout the remainder of this letter, he's saying, listen, this is who you used to be, but you are no longer to be like that. This is who you are now. And it should affect your heart and your attitudes and your actions here. To further understand what Peter means, we could reach beyond, go all the way to chapter 4, where we have not yet arrived, and take a look at verse 2 and 3. In chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, Peter writes to them, that he no longer should live like the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Peter calls us to renounce those things. These are all the things that described who you were before. These are the activities we participated in when we were still a part of the fallen world. You see what Peter is doing here? Just as the Apostle Paul did on several occasions in his epistles. He reminds the people, listen, this is who you were before you were saved. Now Christ has saved you. This is the change we need to see in your life. And as I mentioned this morning, it's what he writes in the book of Ephesians. It's putting off and putting on. As you put off that former manner of living, that unsaved lifestyle, you replace it with godliness, inner personal godliness. Well, further, we must reject any temptation to think that physical pleasure is the end of all things. When you examine some of the characteristics of the flesh or some of the things that these people were once involved in, you could probably put it under the head of pleasure. These were things that made me feel good. These are things that I love to do. They were sinful and they were addictive, and it characterized their life. And Peter is saying to them, listen, pleasures is not the end of all things. You know, I see in our American culture this kind of hedonism. We're a pleasure-seeking culture, and we've been trained that way. If I find something pleasurable, then that's what I want to do. That's what I want to experience. It's all about the gusto that I can receive from life. And sadly, a lot of the pleasures of life in a fallen world are sinful. And they bring all kinds of calamity and heartache. And we forget the pleasurable things that we experience as believers, as being in Christ. And so Peter is trying to help them differentiate between the two, to abstain from fleshly lust requires us to live with a renewed mind, a disciplined tongue, and a controlled body. For in Christ we are heaven-bound, and therefore we are just simply sojourners and pilgrims here upon this earth. We're just passing through. It's important to know that our commitment to abstain from the impulses and the desires of the flesh is based upon our identity with Christ. Peter is bringing that out in this book. You belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to you. So these sojourners and pilgrims here in their world of that day, their identity was tethered to Christ and to heaven itself. Peter is reminding them of these things, how heaven-bound they are, and all that awaits them in heaven. But the issue is that if we forget those things, then we become susceptible to all kinds of sinful heartaches here as we seek to be believers but are succumbed to following after the world again. And that's been the example of some in the Scripture, in the New Testament. You know, Paul talked about Demas, who went out from among us because he was not one of us. And many times that is true. Over the years, I've seen individuals apostatize. They look like God-fearing Christians who carried their Bibles to church and they participated. And then the next thing you see, they've abandoned God completely. They've gone out from among us. And how sad that is. It baffles my mind. It just wow, I didn't see that coming, you know. And that's the danger of a false Christianity. And sometimes there is that in the church. People come in and put on a Jesus smile and they bring their Bibles, but they've never come to grips with the gospel or ever felt the power of it in their life. And so it's important that we examine ourselves. And that's some of what the Lord table is all about, is examining our hearts. Well, pleasure is not all there is to life, and we are travelers. As the old bluegrass song sings, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. And that is correct. We're just passing through. Yes, I love our home. I love my little Ford Focus. It's not a BMW or it's not a Cadillac, but I love that little thing. I got things that I enjoy doing. I like restaurants that I enjoy eating, and I love my wife. I love my children. There's just a lot of things about the world that is joyful, and so sometimes we get tethered to it. And we lose sight of the fact that we're tethered to Christ. And we're just pilgrims. Yes, we've experienced all kinds of blessings, especially here in America. But sometimes we hang on to these blessings and wrap our arms and legs around them and become so tenaciously tied up with them that we can't do the Lord's work. Well, I'm too busy, or I got this going on, or I belong to this club, or I belong to that, or I'm working two jobs, or, you know, we got 1,001 different excuses because we've become so in love with the world. Well, it helps us, if it helps us to put a face on what Peter is talking about here with these ancient Jewish Christians. I think it would be important for us to think about Abraham. I think about him a lot. He is described in the Old Testament as a foreigner. God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he just took off. He obeyed the word of God, and he took off, not knowing where he was going. I mean, how many of us are willing to do that kind of thing? But he was a man who walked by faith and not by sight. But we read a lot of interesting things about him, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10. We read this: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Listen to verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see what Abraham's focus was on? He was looking beyond the temporal land that God had promised him. He was looking to a heavenly land whose foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a city, a special city. And this is followed by verses 13 through 16. These all died by faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, that could be true of you and me. We are strangers and sojourners here upon this earth. Just as Peter communicated to these ancient believers that had to flee their homeland and go to to the Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And they were struggling because of where they had gone to and the environment and all the issues related to that. But Peter is reminding them, listen, you're strangers and sojourners to the entire earth. You are heaven-bound. And just like Abraham, you are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That is true for you and me as well. The writer of Hebrews reminds these believers later with these words in chapter 13, 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that's true for you and me. Oh, we love Grand Rapids. My wife and I love going down and getting a cup of coffee at Madcap and sitting outside and watching people. And there's nice restaurants, and it's beautiful. It's a clean city, one of the cleanest cities I've ever been in. But, you know, that's not our continuing city. We're looking to something that is so much grander than that. We're looking to a new heavens and a new earth and a new city called the New Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter exhorted them concerning internal righteousness, internal holiness, you know, to focus in on their heart and their attitudes. But then he also teaches them to focus on their outward behavior or their godly deportment, how they relate to the world around them. We see this in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In order to effectively reach others for Christ, believers must live godly lives before a watching world. You can't imagine the people that watch you. They're watching you all the time. Unsaved people that live around you and or work with you. They're looking at what kind of attitude does he or she have? What do they do with their spare time? What are they in love with? What do they hate and what do they like? You know, it's important how we relate to the world around us. The word honorable sometimes is translated excellent, but it has a rich and varied significance. It refers to something that is beautiful of outward form. And Peter is saying that your godly behavior is to be beautiful. It is to show the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God in your life to those that are around you. There's at least six other English words that express insight or could be synonyms to this particular word. Words such as lovely or fine or winsome or gracious, fair to look at, or noble. The term connotes the loveliest kind of visible goodness that can be seen. That's how our lives are to be in the world. They are to see your good works. They're to see the godliness of your character and heart as it translates into your work behavior, into your social behavior, into the things that you pursue. Paul uses the term Gentiles here to refer to the nations of the world or the unsaved people that live around us. If Peter's readers were to witness effectively among the unsaved that lived around them, it was essential for them to manifest a behavior that was above reproach. You know how sad when Christians stumble and fall in such a way, it just gives a stink to the name of Christ. And how much damage that is to those that have been watching that individual. No, we're not perfect by any means. And yes, There's restoration and reconciliation, but it's just devastating. It's just devastating. And what a wonderful sweetness it is to know that when we do say things we shouldn't say or do things that we shouldn't do, that we right away repent of it. And if it's to someone that's unsaved, that's around you, that we go to that individual and ask for forgiveness and apologize, that we have that kind of relationship, not only with the saved, but with the unsaved. You know, they can accept that because they know they're not perfect by any means. But they see a godliness in you, and they see a godliness expressed from you. It's your greatest witness in the world. In the first century, a lot of Christians were labeled evildoers. That was because there was accusations by them concerning such things as they were rebellious of the Roman government, or they practiced cannibalism. They didn't understand the Lord's table. And they got confused. You mean you're drinking somebody's blood and eating a part of their flesh? You know, that got around to the known world of that day. They thought they were engaged in subversive activities. They thought all kinds of things against Christians. And a lot of it, most of it, if not all of it, was misunderstood. And so when they landed in the Asia Minor, people were going to find out that they're following this Jesus. And in order to turn around the misconceptions that the world had concerning this Jesus or these Christians, eating flesh and drinking blood, you could turn it around by your good works. By your good works. In the very thing which the unsaved slander, believers must live lives of good works, proving to unbelievers the validity of the gospel, that the gospel is real. You know, probably one of the things that amazed anybody that I grew up with is just how much I changed when I became a believer. And it still amazes them today. They remember me back when I was unsaved and all the nasty and bad behaviors and things I did. But now they see me in a different light and amazes them. And they ask me, what happened? I had some do that at my 45th high school reunion. And what a pleasure it was to tell them, well, Christ made the difference. You know, I came to understand Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, and I was a great sinner, and I put my faith and trust in Him. You know, and the unsaved world is watching you, and you will have opportunities to give a reason for the hope you have in your heart just by them seeing your godly behavior. Your godly behavior is a tremendous witness, but please don't negate the fact that you need to be verbally witnessing. You know, the other day I had someone approach me and say, well, what's the good word? And I said to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They stopped in their tracks. They knew I was a pastor, but they weren't ready for that. But we need to always be salt and light in our culture. And the unsaved will observe our honorable conduct, and some will come to believe. Some people have come to believe because of the change they saw in my life. The day of visitation is very fascinating. We don't have time to talk a lot about it, but I do want to spend a little bit of time. It's an Old Testament concept referring to when God visited mankind to either communicate judgment or to communicate blessing. The prophet Isaiah wrote of divine visitation for judgment. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3. What will you do in the day of punishment or visitation? and in the day of desolation which will come from afar. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 10, we won't read about it, but it speaks of God visiting His people to deliver them from Egypt and to bring blessing to His people. Jeremiah is another example. He prophesied of God's visitation to deliver the Jews from Babylon, and that actually took place. We read in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." Well, the Old Testament records several other visitations that were judgments or blessings. Usually in the New Testament, visitation indicates blessing and redemption. For instance, shortly following John the Baptist's birth, his father Zacharias prophesied this in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people." On the other hand, Jesus warned the unbelieving Jews that their temple that they love so much is going to be destroyed, and not one stone will stand upon another. And Jesus said these words in Luke 19:44, "They will level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Because the Jews had rejected Christ's visitation of salvation, judgment came to them. He prophesied that it would come. Well, God's redemption is referred to here in Peter's reference to the day of visitation. Peter used the expression to show that through observation of godly behavior and good works in the lives of believers, some would come to glorify God when He visited them with salvation through faith in Christ. That's what's being referred to there in Peter's use of the day of visitation. You know, every believer here has a day of visitation. When God visited you, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He opened up your eyes and removed the shackles from your body and set your heart free and focused your love and attention upon Jesus. You know, the song, "And Can It Be," I think it is, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke," and what does it say? "The dungeon filled with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Well, that's a visitation. And if you're a believer here tonight, you've been visited. In fact, it's more than a visit. God has made His home in you. You are now the residency of God in your life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, two tremendous exhortations in these verses here, these two verses. An exhortation to have godly hearts, to focus in on your heart and allow God to teach you and hone your heart as a godly individual. And the second one here is to use that godliness to affect the world around you. Even though the believers are justified, that is, declared righteous by because of their faith in Christ alone for salvation, our works and our holy conduct is an essential part of living out our Christian life. It's true, we're not saved by works. That is very true. There's not a work that I ever did that brought me into right relationship with God. Salvation is a free gift. It's an act of grace. In fact, he had to give me faith in order for me to respond to him in faith. It wasn't even my faith that brought me into relationship with Christ. It was an aspect of the fruit of the indwelling Spirit that enabled me to see and to open up my eyes and to receive Christ. It's an act of grace. And so it's not by works, lest any of us should boast. But as born-again believers, we are to be characterized by good works. And so what are good works for the believer? They're a thank you to God for saving us. And they're what should be manifest from anyone who has the Spirit of God living within them. Because He changes your heart. He changes your attitudes. He changes your behavior. He gives you different burdens than you had before. And it all translates into good works. And it's also a sign to the unbeliever. The New Testament epistles are filled with how important good works are as an expression of our calling. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created. We're born again, or we've been made new creations in order to manifest good works, which God prepared in that we should walk in them. He destined us to be this way as born-again believers. Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. You see, putting off the new and embracing, or putting off the old and embracing the new here. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, probably the most famous, coming from the lips of our Lord, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And it appears that Peter intentionally borrowed the words from his Lord in this epistle that we read this evening in verses that we've examined, verse 12. It's a very close paraphrase to what Jesus had taught him long ago. Peter is staying close to his Lord. And that's exactly what we're to do. We're to stay close to the Lord. And so how do you stay close to the Lord? How do you stay close to the Lord? You read and listen to Him. You listen to His Word. You read His Word. You fellowship with God's people. That's a part of being close to the Lord. You have a quiet time sometime during the day where you read a daily bread or read something that will get you into the Word, or just read the Word itself. There's a 19th century Scottish preacher I enjoy reading, Alexander McLaren. He made this comment: the world takes its notion of God, most of all, from people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. How true that is. One of the apostles says that we're living epistles, read and known to all men. You're a walking Bible, if I could put it that way. You should be. Hopefully you are. Peter called his readers to fortify their testimonies with true with crucial aspects to righteous living, and that is their personal godly discipline, that inward character development, that heart development that should be a part of our everyday living, and then that outward deportment that we have before the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this epistle that Peter wrote so long ago to believers that were scattered about and that were basically down and out and kind of bewildered as to what their Christian life is all about now. But you used Peter and others to write to them, to encourage them, that we are all simply strangers and pilgrims in this world, that we are to look to us for a city whose builder and maker is you. And Father, may that be true for us tonight. May we know that we're just pilgrims and we're just traveling through this world. And Lord, we don't know how many days you will give us in total, but may all those days be committed to reading your word and doing your will and being that witness that you have called us to be to the unsaved that live all around us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.